Let's turn now in our Bibles to Acts chapter 5 as we continue our journey through the Bible. Now, we saw that in the early church, there was tremendous enthusiasm, and sometimes enthusiasm can get misdirected. Paul said, I testify concerning the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. And in the early church, because of their excitement and their zeal, and because they were expecting the Lord to return at any time, they, as they would come into the fellowship, would sell everything, bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And so there was sort of a community that was formed, so that everyone received then from the church according to their needs. And it was a form of communism that they sought to practice in the early church. There is no indication that God directed it. It would seem that it was something that just grew out of the enthusiasm, because of how God was working and the mighty things that were being done. Everyone was excited, and it was not something that was required. It was something that was just freely done by the people in their zeal and excitement for God. And as I said, possibly because they were expecting the Lord to return any time. We're not going to need it anyhow, and so, you know, let's just pool everything. But there were problems that developed from this. And in chapter 5, we come now across the first problem. In the fourth chapter, the end of the chapter, it tells how that no one lacked anything. For those that possessed lands or houses, they sold them and they brought the prices, the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according to his need. And then it tells us about Barnabas, how he sold his land and brought the money in. But there was a certain man. Now, this is in contrast to Barnabas and others. There was a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. And they sold a possession. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were probably the kind of couple that every pastor is looking for. Well-dressed, probably had that Amway type of a handshake, you know, just aggressive kind of people. And if they would come into the church, the pastor would think, nah, that's a nice looking couple. I'd like to see them become a part of the fellowship here, you know. And they sold their possession and kept back part of the price. That is Ananias, and his wife was privy to it. And they brought just a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land? Now, notice what Peter says here. It's important. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your power? Your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. So that it's important to note that he wasn't required to sell his land. It wasn't a requirement in the early church. It wasn't something that you had to do. And if you sold your land, it was not required to bring everything in. That was not the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, not bringing everything. The sin was hypocrisy, pretending to bring everything and yet holding back for themselves. That wanting the applause and wanting the plaudits by the sham of we're giving everything to God when really they were holding back from God. Sometimes we hear people say, oh, we would love to have the power of the early church. I would concur with that. But it's important to realize that that kind of power is costly. If we had the power of the early church, and we would stand and sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I wonder how many would still be standing after the third verse, where we say, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. There would probably be a lot of people slain in the spirit or by the spirit after that verse. Hypocrisy. A horrible evil that has plagued the church through the years. Pretending to be something you're not. And God dealt very severely with hypocrisy here in the birth of the church. Here they were making a pretense of giving everything and yet holding back, and obviously by agreement between themselves. So the result was Peter exercising the gift of word of knowledge, perhaps discernment, called him. And he challenged him why he would do this thing of pretending to give everything to God when he was actually holding something back. Notice, Peter said, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And then later he said, you've not lied to man, but to God. So that lying to the Holy Spirit was equivalent to lying to God, which indicates that the Holy Spirit is God, one of the three persons of the divine Trinity. So Ananias, when he heard these words, fell down and he gave up the ghost or the spirit. And a great fear came upon all of them that heard these things. I can imagine you quickly examine your own heart at that point. Now, interesting, here describing his death, he gave up the spirit. This is one definition, biblical definition for death, giving up the spirit. When the consciousness departs from the body or is separated from the body, it was called death. It is interesting that even today that is a medical definition for death. When there is the separation of the consciousness from the body, when you are no longer, your brain is no longer functioning. So when a person is in a coma and they connect to the person the life support systems, they connect the EEG probes, and they watch the little graph as the needle bounces, indicating that the brain is still functioning, though the person may be in a coma and is only breathing through the artificial methods. And they keep the person on the life support system until the line goes flat. And once the line has gone flat on the EEG graph, then they disconnect the life support systems and they inform the family that their loved one is no longer with us. They are clinically dead because the brain is no longer functioning. The Bible also has, however, a second definition for death. And that is the separation of your consciousness from God. If you're living without any consciousness of God, no thought of God, then the Bible declares that you are dead. Paul said, if a person is living purely for pleasure, they are dead while they're still alive. So you can be having all of the body functions, breathing, thinking, singing, the whole bit. But if your conscience is separated from God, no thought of God, no place for God in your life, then you're dead as far as God is concerned and as far as the Bible is concerned, from a spiritual death. And spiritual death is really worse than physical death, and much more to be feared than physical death. Don't fear those who can kill your body and after that have no power, but fear him who after the body is killed is able to cast you into hell. Yea, I say, fear ye him, Jesus said. And it speaks of those who will be cast into the lake burning with fire. It says, this is the second death. So, you hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. God's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from God. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. It was that spiritual death, that separation from the consciousness of God's presence that he experienced when he disobeyed the command of God. So he gave up the ghost. There was that physical death. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, they didn't practice embalming in Israel, and they buried people the day they died. And this practice is even current in the present time. They bury the person the day they die. They don't have embalming services and so forth and wakes or whatever. They just, when a person dies, they bury them the same day. So, interesting here, actually, they didn't try to find the family, notify the family or whatever. They just, guy died, take him out and bury him. So, it was about 3 hours later when Sapphira, the wife, came in, not knowing what was done. Didn't know that her husband had died. And Peter asked her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, that's how much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. She fell over dead. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, at least buried her by her husband. And it doesn't really need to tell you, does it? Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I mean, that really sobered everybody up. Now, this was the purity, and this is the resultant power. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So the church was sort of meeting in the temple precincts. They were having services there in Solomon's porch. It was a large public area, and so they would gather there in Solomon's porch. But of the rest of the people, dared no man to join himself to them, but the people magnified. I mean, after that, the people said, well, that's pretty nice, but, you know, I don't want to join that church. It was sort of the end of the communal kind of people selling and bringing in the money. They were still, though, distributing the money that had already been brought in. But other problems developed, as we will find as we read chapter 6 next week. This was really a problem. That's why I question whether or not it was really directed by the Spirit or just by zealous people who were so excited over what the Lord was doing, they were ready to respond that way. A lot of times when God has touched a person's life, God has healed a loved one, or God has really worked in a family, people are touched, and because of that, they want to respond to God. I had a fellow whose son was heavy into drugs and just really out to lunch, so to speak. He came and he accepted the Lord, and his life was transformed. In fact, today he is a Calvary Chapel pastor. But his life was transformed. His father was very wealthy. He called for an appointment. He came in. He took out his checkbook and said, how much do you want? I said, nothing. He said, well, how much do you need? I said, well, nothing. He said, well, I want to give something to the church. How much do you want? And I said, look, you pray and ask God. Don't ask me. We don't need anything. And if God lays on your heart to give, but you know, I'm not going to tell you any amount, but people get excited when God has worked, and he saw the transformation in his son, and he was so thrilled over that. He wanted to show his appreciation in a tangible way. And that's what happened in the early church. People wanting to show their appreciation for what God was doing in a tangible way. But it wasn't really something that was required or directed by God. It was just one of those movement kind of things. But because it wasn't directed by God, it really didn't work out well. Ultimately, Paul had to take up offerings for the poor brethren in Jerusalem. I mean, it turned out to be a financial disaster in the long run. But in the early church, there was power. The believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. I mean, this thing was like a wildfire. It was really growing. There was a lot of excitement, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So this is quite interesting. They were coming from all over, bringing their sick. And as Peter would walk down the street, they would try and position them so that when he walked by, his shadow would fall on them. I believe that there is a principle of faith that needs many times to be activated. I know that we all have faith, but so often our faith is quite passive rather than active. And the difference between passive and active faith is passive faith says, well, I believe God can do it. And I believe that God might do it someday. Active faith says, I believe that God is going to do it now. But many times we need something to more or less trigger our faith, so to speak, so that the Lord commanded to lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Not that there is any healing virtue by laying your hands on the person or any transference of healing power. I've got the healing hand, you know. But as you anoint with oil, as you lay hands on them, it gives them a point of releasing their faith. So that as the hands are laid on them, they think, now, Lord, yes. And it's a thing of activating the faith to receive now the promise of God. It's no longer God is going to do it someday. God's going to do it now as they lay hands on me. With Paul, we'll get it a little later on. When he was there in Ephesus, he was working as a tent maker. And they would take his sweatbands. Paul would get off work and take off his sweatband, lay it down. Someone would rip it off. And they would take the sweatbands of Paul and lay them on the sick. And they were healed. Here, Peter, as his shadow, and the people as they were sitting there watching Peter come up the street, looking at where the sun was and making sure that, you know, when he walks past here, his shadow is going to fall on me. As his shadow fell on them, I believe that it was a point of contact where they released their faith. Just like the woman, you remember, who, when Jesus was on his way to the house of Jairus, whose daughter had died, and the woman grabbed hold of the hem of his garment, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Lord, are you kidding? I mean, people are shoving and pushing all around. What do you mean, who touched you? I mean, everybody's shoving." And the Lord said, "No, I perceive that virtue has gone out." And the woman, trembling, came and kneeled, and she confessed this 12 years hemorrhaging. And she said, I knew if I could just but touch the hem of your garment, I would be whole. And Jesus said, "Woman, go in peace. Your faith has made you whole." Because the moment she touched, the hemorrhaging stopped. But it was having set a point of contact to release the faith. I know the moment I touch him, you know. And the faith was activated. And the faith being activated, she was healed. Now, she could have set many different things. She could have said in her mind, the moment he looks at me, the moment I can catch his eye, I know I'll be healed. And she could have been walking around, you know, trying to catch the eye of Jesus, you know. She could have said many different things, but it was the idea of a point where faith was to be released. And this shadow of Peter, it created that point where faith was released. The moment his shadow failed, yes. So, not that there was something spiritual or all about Peter's shadow. It was just a matter of faith. And I think that that's true today in many cases. People's faith is built up by these faith healers. To believe that the moment, you know, brother healer lays his hands on me, and they build this up. Now, I'm not saying right or wrong. I'm just saying that faith does work. It brings salvation. By faith are you saved through, or by grace are you saved through faith. It brings healing. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise them up. When we were living in Tucson in the very early years of our ministry, we were in our early 20s. We moved into this subdivision, and next door there lived a captain in the Air Force with his wife, Jan. Very personable couple. And our driveways joined each other. They were side by side. And of course, according to the sociological studies, if your driveway is side by side with your neighbor, you're going to get acquainted with him. And it's interesting. They've had sociological studies on, you know, where you live and where your driveway is and all. They can tell you which neighbors you're going to be friendly with and which ones, you know, you won't really know too well. It all depends on where your driveway is. We did get acquainted, whether or not it was driveways, but we did get acquainted. And Jim had been a professor at Cornell, and he was in the reserves and had been called to active duty. They had three beautiful little blonde daughters, and we had three children at the time. So, you know, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor, you know. Oh, you know, and all of the questions that go with it. And so one evening, Chuck Jr. Was not well. He was having blood in his stool. And so Jan was... I went off to church. It was a Sunday evening. I went off to church. Case stayed home with the children. And Jan came over and said, oh, you need to call the doctor. And Case said, no, we've prayed for him and all. And, oh, but, you know, that's, and, you know, pushing. And Case said, no, we believe that the Lord can heal him. And so we just trust the Lord. And the next morning, Chuck was out and playing with the kids. And she was amazed that, you know, he was well and fine and all. And so she called me over and she said, you know, tell me more. And so we shared with her and she accepted the Lord. She said, well, I want to give my life to Jesus. So she accepted the Lord. Well, her husband was an agnostic. And so she wanted to wait for the right timing to share with him the fact that she had received Christ. I mean, it was sort of, you know, she just wanted to wait until the mood was right and so forth. And when her husband, Jim, came home from the airbase that evening, the daughters came in and they were jumping around. Mama, going to tell Daddy what happened when Chuck came over this afternoon, you know? And so Jim said to her, what in the hell goes on when I'm not home, you know? So she had to share with him. And so Jim started talking with us, and we gave him a book that you might believe by Henry Morris that had just been published. And the result of it was Jim started reading it, couldn't put it down, called me up the next morning, and he said, I finished the book at 2 o'clock, and he said, I know you'll be interested. I was on my knees when I finished. Jim accepted the Lord. I got the most beautiful letter from him. He was transferred up to Alaska. And he said, Chuck, he said, you don't know what receiving Jesus Christ has meant to me. I used to say that children were the scourge of the earth. I hated my own little daughters. And he says, but I can't wait for them to come on up. He said, I just miss them so dreadfully. And he said, oh, Christ has just changed my life so completely. It was just beautiful to see what God had done. But Jan, most people in Tucson in those days, you only lived there. You know, they really didn't have air conditioning perfected. You'd only live in Tucson because you had to, because of your health. I mean, you have asthma or something, and most people had asthma who were living in Tucson. Jan, very outgoing kind of a person, the lady over the back fence, Jan would talk to her all the time, and the lady had asthma and, you know, get out her little atomizer and so forth. And so Jan says, look, you don't have to do that. This guy next door here, he's a preacher, and he prays for people. And people are healed, and you don't have to have that anymore. You know, come on over to the house. I'll call him over, and he'll pray for you. So Jan called me up and said, Chuck, you know, told me the story. So I went over and I prayed for her, and God healed her. And so Jan started bringing all the asthmatic neighbors in. And God was healing them. She called me up and she said, Chuck, I just got a call from my girlfriend. She's on the way to the hospital to have an operation. I told her, don't go to the hospital. Come to my house. And let my neighbor pray for you. And so the gal came by. And Jan called me over, and we went over and prayed. And the Lord healed her. She went, and the doctors gave another exam. They said, well, you're all right. You don't need the operation. Well, it was exciting, because I had never seen anything like this before. And I'm certain it wasn't my faith. I'm certain it was Jan's faith. I mean, she had seen the work of God and just had that tremendous faith that if Chuck just prays for you, you're going to be healed. And she would build the people up, you know, tell them all the neighbors been healed of asthma. And it was exciting because God was honoring the faith of this woman. And people were trying to give me the credit, but I knew that it wasn't my faith. I knew that, you know, God had just really given Jan tremendous faith. So here was this anticipation, this expectation, the releasing of faith as the shadow of Peter would fall on the people. So there came also a multitude out of all of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing their sick folks and those that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. I mean, this is powerful stuff that's going on. So then the high priest rose up, and all of those that were with him who are the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the materialists. They did not believe in spirits, angels, or resurrection. They were purely materialist. And they were filled with indignation in King James, actually jealousy. When they saw all of the people that were receiving the Lord and all, they were jealous, angry too. And so they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Now it's interesting how that the angels assisted in jailbreaks. This happened to Peter on another occasion. We'll find it a little further on in Acts when Herod stretched forth his hand against the church and killed James, the brother of John. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he imprisoned Peter, intending to bring him forth and to kill him also. And how that in the night, the angel of the Lord came to Peter and said, "Fasten your sandals on, you're getting out of here," and led him, the gates opened of their own accord and led Peter out. And then Paul, the Lord worked a little differently, because God isn't bound to one particular pattern. With Paul, he shook the prison and shook the walls down and led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. I have a very interesting story on this subject. My father was a tremendous witness for Jesus Christ. He was a sales engineer for the Southern Counties Gas Company when we lived in Ventura. Later got into real estate. But my dad was sort of considered the chaplain of the Ventura County Jail, because he'd go up every Sunday and have services for the prisoners there. And one Sunday, my dad was teaching about how God got Peter out of jail, you know. And the following Sunday morning, when we pulled up to church, here was a guy dressed quite smartly, and he came up to the car and opened the door for the family, and we all looked at this guy. We'd never seen him before. And he said, "You're Mr. Smith?" And he said, "Yeah." My dad said, "Yeah." He said, you go up to the jail?" "Yeah." He says, "I came to church this morning. So want to go to church with you." So my dad was also had the gift of hospitality, and so he invited him home after church for dinner. And the guy began to tell his stories, and they were pretty exciting stories for little kids, robbing banks and all this kind of stuff, and jailbreaks out of some of the major prisons. And we were sitting there wide-eyed listening to the stories of this man. And so Dad fixed him a room in the garage, and the fellow lived with us for a while. And then he went on up to San Jose, where... Anyhow, after he left, my dad went to the, because he had escaped so many different jails in so many states, that Dad went to the sheriff and he said, "I'm curious about this fellow, Jimmy Reynolds. Why is it that you released him?" And he said, "Oh, Mr. Smith, that was a mistake." He said, "The trustees who type up the cards," he said, "we on the upper right hand side, when we have a prisoner that we need to hold, we type hold up there. Well, this trustee thought that it didn't look neat up there. He typed it further down. As we were going through the cards, we didn't notice that there was a hold down lower, and we didn't see it in the corner, so released him." But Jimmy told my dad, he said, "You know, I was sitting in the back of the prison when you were there last Sunday." Said, "I didn't come out, but I heard you talking." And so he said, "After you left," he said, "I was listening." And he said, I said to this fellow, the cellmate, He said, do you hear what that guy said? He said that Jesus got these guys out of jail. He said, now I've done a lot of prison breaks. But he said, this is a new one. He said, let's make a deal. Let's ask God to get us out of here. And if God gets us out of here, we'll go to church down at that guy's church next Sunday. And the other fellow, name was Hurst, he was a town drunk. And the judge decided to throw the book at him. But Wednesday, the judge the judge relented. And so they came in Wednesday and told Hurst that the judge had commuted his sentence and he was free. And then it was Sunday morning when they had roll call. He said, Jimmy Reynolds? And, yep. Said, you know, report to the office and you're a free man. And it was this mistake. But it was one of those things. I mean, God has different ways. As I told you, you know, with Paul, he shook the prison down. And with Peter, they just let him out. So the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Then he said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all of the words of this life. Oh, this is a glorious life. The life in Christ. Unequaled. Share with the people all of the words of this life. And so when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him, and they called the council together and the senate, and they sent to the prison to have the prisoners brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison, and they returned and they said, the prison was still locked up with all safety. The guards were standing outside the doors. But when we opened the doors, there was no one in there. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered just how far this would go. You know, how many are going to hear about this one? So they came. Someone came and said, behold, the men that you put in prison are in the temple and they're teaching the people. So they sent the captain with the officers and brought them without violence because they feared the people lest they would be stoned. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did I not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Notice the things that he said. First of all, you filled Jerusalem with this man's doctrine. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea. They have now witnessed in Jerusalem, and according to the testimony of the high priest, they filled the city with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a tremendous accusation? Don't you wish we could be charged with that? You know, be brought before the judge, and what's the charge? Well, you filled the city of Santa Ana, or you filled Orange County with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. All right, you know. But then the second thing is interesting. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. Back in Matthew 26, we're told that when Pilate was being pressured by the Jews to a judgment that he knew was not fair, his Roman sense of justice was being violated because he knew that Jesus was innocent. And so he finally ordered a basin to be brought, and publicly, ceremonially, he washed his hands and he said, look, I'm washing my hands of this case. I'm innocent of this man's blood. I want you to see to that. And they cried out, his blood be upon us and our children. Now they're upset because the apostles are declaring that they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And so you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, they said that. They said, his blood be upon us and our children. Peter's not going to back down. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we must. The word ought there is actually must. We must obey God rather than man. There's no choice. We must. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. Peter told him that earlier. In the last chapter, the first arrest and arraignment. But Jesus said to his disciples, you're going to be brought before the judges and before the magistrates. Don't take any forethought what you're going to say. You'll be brought before kings and all. Don't take any forethought. In that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you the words. And it will turn to you for a testimony, or it will give you an opportunity to testify. So every time they were brought before a judge, man, they'd just give a testimony. And they preach the gospel to him. Look at Paul, how he did that too when he was in court. Every time, man, he'd just tell the story of his own conversion and what God had done, you know, for him, transforming, turning him around, you know. And so they use it as an opportunity to share the gospel. As Jesus said, it will turn to you for a testimony, give you the opportunity to testify. So the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. This is what God has done. We're witnesses of it. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to those that obey him. So we are bearing witness through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, with the miracles that are being done, the healings, all of these are the Holy Spirit's witness that Jesus is alive, that God raised him from the dead. Now, remember, they didn't believe in resurrection. So when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to kill him. They actually decided, well, these guys have got to go. Then there stood one up in the council who was a Pharisee. His name was Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He was a noted Hebrew rabbi, famous. Paul, as a part of his credits, declared that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel in his schooling there in Jerusalem. Paul was a student of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as far as these men are concerned. They were talking about killing them. For before these days there rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. But after he was slain, all and as many as obeyed him were scattered, and it came to nothing. And after that man, another Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, he drew away many people after him. And he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work is of men, it will fall apart. It will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you can't overthrow it, because you'll find yourself fighting. You'll be in that hapless state of fighting against God. Now, in spite of this, Saul, who was there in the council because he was one of the voting members of the Sanhedrin, hearing his professor give this sagacious advice, still determined to stamp out the church and to fight against the church, persecuting those that called on the name of Jesus, forcing them to blaspheme. And yet, fighting against God, when the Lord finally stopped him on the road to Damascus, he said, "It's been hard for you to kick against the goads." So they all agreed to the saying of Gamaliel. It made sense. And so when they called the apostles back in, you see, they set them aside. Gamaliel said, "Get them out here. I want to talk to you." And when they brought them back in, they beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that something? They rejoiced. Now, if you were beaten because you were witnessing for Jesus Christ, what would you do? You probably go, "Well, that's the end of that, man. I'll never do that again." But they were rejoicing. "Oh, Lord, man, you counted us worthy to suffer shame for you. Lord, you're so good." How do you stop those kind of men? Well, you don't. You can't. Threats, beatings, can't stop these kind of men. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Unstoppable. Next week, as we move into chapter 6, as I said, we'll get into some of the problems that arose over the communal attempts of the early church. Father, we give thanks to you now for your word. And Lord, teach us. Let our hearts be open. Father, we pray that you will grant to us greater faith. God, keep us from any kind of hypocrisy, pretense, trying to appear to be something we're not. And Lord, we do pray that you will give us the boldness that we need to proclaim your truth. And Lord, help us that we won't be guilty of the folly of fighting against you. But when you speak to our hearts, Lord, on issues, help us to obey. Help us to surrender. These things, Father, we desire, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have